Yeah, we're continuing our series by looking at the church. What is a biblical view of the church? And one of the things that I'm finding is how much I'm being challenged in what I believed and what I thought the church was. I had made a lot of assumptions based on my worldview, based on some of my own opinions. And I think we've all done that. And so as we do this, it's really an incredible process to walk through this and to make sure that we do have, in fact, a biblical understanding of what God desired and designed the church to be. And it changes, I believe it'll change how we view church and how we live out church every day. But before we get into our sermon, I just want to tell you this, that our garage got broken into, someone broke into our garage and they stole my limbo stick. And I just wondered, like, seriously, how low can you go? Oh, you're welcome. Yes, I know. They get worse from here. But I just want to invite you to pray with me as we commit our time to the Lord and ask Him to speak to us. Oh, Father God, as we quiet our hearts and come before You to continue to worship and hear what You have for us, what You desire for us through Your Word, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for providing it for us. And then thank You, too, for the Holy Spirit, how it illuminates it, Your Word to us. And so, Father, today we know that You are going to teach us again and transform our hearts. Oh, Father, thank You that You speak. Pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Last week, as we began looking at the life of the church, we looked at it in terms of who is the builder, and in terms of then if He is the builder, then He has all authority. And it is God's church. He is the master architect, and He is the master builder as well. And one of our key verses, actually, last week was Matthew 16:18. Jesus speaking, says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus is the master builder, and He is the protector of His church. And all followers of Jesus upon salvation become part of this church, the gathering, if you will. So today, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of the universal church. Today also, if you are here and attend here regularly, you are part of this local church body. We come here and we gather in this building. We call it a sanctuary. Sometimes we call it a church. And I think that it confuses what we call each other as we are the church. We are the gathering of people. But what we do know is that we are the people that Jesus loves dearly, and He calls us together. And so we come to worship Him together. So how does God view? We talked a little bit about the church body, but how does God view you as a church body, as an individual, and then how does He view us in light of, or how do we fit into His design for the church? Perhaps you're okay to go to the place where followers of Jesus go. Perhaps you're willing to come here to this building, to this place. But man, any more than just going to this place, just coming here, and you break out in a rash. Because we struggle with community. Why are we supposed to be together? We're like, why can't I love Jesus outside of the church? And you can. You don't have to come to this place to gather together to this gathering to be a follower of Jesus. But when you are saved, you are automatically brought into this community, the church. You become a part of the church. And I get that. It's hard. It's uncomfortable at times. Because what does it look like to live in community? The church. Especially when it's filled with flawed people, with sinners. But sinners who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. However, we still do sin in the flesh from time to time. Now, how do we walk in that kind of community? How do we live in that kind of community? Especially when the culture around us is very individualistic. Really, they're promoting selfishness, promoting self-sufficiency. And it's totally counter to what the Word of God teaches. How do you, a follower of Jesus, fit into this community that Jesus is building? This is God's church. It's His church. And Peter has something to say about this that will be a benefit to all of us, individually, but also collectively as a church. If you look at the scriptures, how much is spoken in plurality because of the fact that God designed the church, us as followers of Jesus, to be living in community with one another. And so we're not going to walk through chapter 1, but chapter 1 is part of the therefore of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 12. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 to 12 this morning. And so therefore, it starts out therefore, and if you remember, therefore is a connecting word, and it references what came before it. So that's why I asked Dave and Jane to read through that much scripture. And what Peter is doing when we go back to chapter 1, therefore, what Peter is doing is he's reminding his readers, and by extension us, to keep the transformation, what happened to our lives at salvation, to keep that in place at the forefront of your personal life. There's a personal aspect to our life for sure, for salvation, because individually we are now saved. But it also has implication in terms of community as well. And Peter expounds on life and community by bringing us back to our chapter 1, back to our salvific roots or to our first love. In 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25, he says this in the NLT. You were cleansed from your sins, washed, pure, clean, white as snow. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. That's the good news. This is where it gets hard. It gets really hard in this. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your heart. Community. Peter is reminding us that we were saved into a body to love each other. What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. What is the second best, you know, next to that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love man. Love each other deeply with all your heart. Verse 23, for you have been born again. Born again, born into this family. But not to live a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. This beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. It is steadfast. And the Word is the good news that was preached to you, that brought you to the place of salvation. So considering you have been cleansed from your sins, you've been born into this family of God, His church, we are to love each other deeply. That's the therefore. That's the therefore. Look back to what, remember who you are in Christ. Remember how God has transformed your life. Now live your life out of that. And then we come to the last part of verse 1 continued. It says, putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. You see, put these aside because all of these sins are incompatible with your new life in Christ. These sins are compatible with loving one another deeply, loving one another in the community of the church as followers of Jesus Christ. Stop doing those things. Those are not characteristic of followers of Jesus. Those are characteristic of unbelievers, the person you were before salvation. Because you and I are supposed to show sincere love to each other. How do we do that when we are so different? How do we do that when we, some people we just don't seem to get along with? What happens? What needs to happen? Love each other deeply with all your heart. You see, what plagues the church today are attitudes of pride. Because we forget that we are sinful people, but sinful people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Like I said before, but we still do sin in the flesh. Love them deeply. And I think it comes down to, yeah, last week I used the illustration of the glasses, you know, looking through them in the lens of the Bible, not through the lens of your own views or your own likes and dislikes and tastes. View them in the view of what God's design and who they are in Christ. If we start to do that, I struggle with this. I know I struggle with this. But when we start to look at it through the biblical lens and start seeing people as created in the image and likeness of Jesus, it transforms how we see people. And probably it transforms us too, because now we start to see ourselves for who we are. And it's only through Christ's transformative power that we are able to see each other through the lenses of the gospel, not through our own flawed lenses. And when we see it through God's transformative power, we don't see the flawed people, but we see Jesus. Can you see Jesus in those people that you in the church are having conflict with, or having struggles with, or having some challenges with? It changes how we see people. We don't see them as less than or beneath us. I was talking to somebody just before the service here, and we were talking about the foundation, the absolute foundation for Christian living for the church is humility. We always put the other before us. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another. Why? In the fear of Christ. It's then that we can start to see people through a different lens. We start not viewing them with contempt or suspicion. Aren't those weird words to use in the community of church? We viewing somebody with contempt or suspicion? The only reason that I know that they're applicable, they apply here, is because I've had these views and I've had to confess to Jesus, my Lord, and to people. Church, how are you doing as you look around at others who are followers of Jesus? How are you doing? Are we looking at the person sitting across the room, upstairs, downstairs, with contempt and suspicion, or do we see them through the lens of God with beauty as He has created them uniquely different than we are? Do you expect others to be perfect where there is no way that you can be perfect or even live up to the standards that you have placed on others? Do you see others as beautiful pieces of God's family? The antidote or prescription, if you will, for putting away such sinful behaviors is found in verse 2. And it's now Peter's, he's starting to direct us into a new thinking, a new mindset. So this is who you were. Now change your ways. And now he's saying, this, crave this. Do this, be like newborn babies. It's not just speaking to infants in the faith, not speaking to immature Christians necessarily, but he's saying, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. You see, it's in the gospel that transforms our lives. So long for that milk. Desire it. We all know what it is for a baby to want to be fed when they're hungry. There's absolutely no satisfying them until they drink. And as they start to drink that milk, you know, there's this... I was going to do it, but I won't. You know, they make sounds because they're just sucking this nutrition in. They're sucking this nutrition in, and it's satisfying, and it's rich. And they just desire that. Be like, Peter's saying, be like that. So that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you have tasted the loving kindness of the Lord. Oh man, drink him up, so to speak. Since you have experienced new birth, do what healthy babies do. Drink milk. The idea is that we should long for, develop an appetite for the word. This same word that we came to through to salvation through, the same word that produces growth in our lives. And as we grow, we discover that the word is milk for babes spiritually, but also meat for the mature. It is also bread, Matthew 4:4, and honey, Psalm 119:03. It brings this incredible satisfaction. It's sweet. It's satisfying. It's nourishing. If you have tasted and experienced the kindness of the Lord, you will crave it, and your life will become an expression of it. But perhaps it's like, as we're going through this series, there's going to be a lot of self-examination, but perhaps it's like we've become like the Israelites, where they've been given this, God's feeding them every day, looking after their needs where there is no need, there is no food, and he's giving them bread, and they start complaining. But maybe that's where the word of God has gotten to you. It's kind of stale. It's kind of, Then I want you to come back and reflect on what 1 Peter 1 says, tells you who you are, whose you are. That it may rekindle that hunger, that fresh, that desire for that milk, just to come back into that and be satisfied by it. Peter is saying in chapter 1, this is who you are as individuals, 1-3b. His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your life has been transformed. The old is dead, so live out your new life. Because the word or the milk or the word then becomes the very substance of life. Without it, you are nothing. Without it, you're malnourished. Without it, you're starving. But with the word, it contains that which all Christians need to grow in their spiritual lives. Again, it's not suggesting spiritual immaturity or elementary understanding, but promoting your spiritual growth in of God's kindness and mercy. And so then Peter moves from verses 1 and 2, from our position as believers to our ongoing transformation, and does this by introducing two different metaphors to describe how each member fits into God's intended purpose. As you are a member, as you're growing in your faith, consuming the word of God, he's saying there's two metaphors. And for Peter's audience, these metaphors held significant meaning. It helped bring clarity and understanding to who they are in Christ and what his purpose is for each one of them. Verse 4 says, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, have been built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." I love that. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word of God. And to this doom they were all also appointed. So it's really helpful for us to understand that Peter is using the picture of a stone that has been cut or shaped to fit this building project. This is what we're going to use here. And so it's been taken and chiseled to fit into a specific purpose, to be part of a building. And what this passage is saying is that God has chosen Jesus to be the cornerstone of the church, the foundational piece. But you will know, you will remember that people rejected him. They saw him as the piece that God desired to use, but they looked at it and they rejected it as saying this piece doesn't fit in here. But not only is Jesus the perfect piece, he is the foundational piece, the cornerstone. This was the fundamental piece in building in that time and day. And so you needed that strong foundation in the corner to set up all the rest of your building, or it wouldn't be satisfactory. And God is saying, yes, Jesus is that perfect person to fulfill that mandate. They were wrong. The stone in question that they rejected has been approved by the chief architect and builder. The psalm says the rejected stone is not only good for the use in the building, but it's perfect for the main foundation. Dependable. This says the psalmist moving from metaphor to reality in the Lord's doing. However, instead of repeating the language of psalm to make his point, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:16, which describes how God lays a foundation stone that is choice and honored by him. And what he's saying is that whatever the world may think of him, Christ is the honored and chosen piece. And the metaphor continues to describe each believer as part of God's building project being laid on the foundation, who is Christ. The metaphor makes sense only if Peter is affirming that, in fact, Christian believers being built like stones are to be for a very specific building. God's building, his church. Each of the stones represented in this metaphor represents each one of us. We're being constantly shaped and molded to fit perfectly into God's plan and design for the church. Each stone represents the stone that the world rejects. They reject followers of Jesus. And then he switches. He goes from stone, he switches his metaphor, he switches it up from a living stone to a royal priesthood. And these are just things we don't think about or understand. Verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I love that. God chose us for his own possession. He desired to possess us, to be in his family. Isn't that amazing? Like, this brings us to the place where, this brings me to the place where I want to worship him. I want to get into his word. I want to drink that milk like a newborn baby to satisfy this longing, this desire to know more and more about this holy deity that calls me his possession, his holy loved child. A people for his own possession, let's go back to this. A people for his God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. For you once were not a people. You were not a church. You were not a gathering of God. But now, he says, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And for a Jewish reader to be a part of this royalty was beyond one's natural abilities, beyond, because they couldn't on their own, you couldn't buy into royalty, you couldn't be considered into royalty, you had to be born into it, it had to be an inherited thing. And so for such people, when they're realizing and they're being told that you are being born, this is who you are a royal priest, you are holy. And for such a people, that newfound privilege of being part of a royalty would have understood it to be absolutely incredible and fantastic. No matter how metaphorical it may have sounded, it was an incredible opportunity for them to be loved and cared for and raised up, lifted up into new status. What the gospel did is it levels the playing field. It gave them and us status in God's kingdom that they would never otherwise have had. They have the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. The message of the gospel is that by believing in Jesus, these people, us, become adopted members of the family, connected with King Jesus. And you and I are royalty. And I know it holds such little value. We don't understand royalty as they did. But Peter adds to this notion of royalty the idea of priesthood. And here the Jewish connection is fundamentally important. Peter doesn't have in mind the priesthood of pagans, but the inherited privilege of direct access to God Almighty. See, the priests were from special families designated by God. Among the nation of Israel, who served God by mediating between the people and between God. To be a priest was a privilege beyond comparison because it involved entry into the special courts and into the holy of holies of the temple to take human concerns before God and apply God's forgiveness. Like, this was a special privilege. And the people of Israel, they would have known that. They would have understood that. So what we have here is a distinct calling, the dual role of having an inherited privilege of royalty, of ruling God's people and serving as mediators between God and his people. To call members of the new family of God a royal priesthood meant, first of all, to wipe away any sense of physical lineage and heritage. We don't have to measure up by our familial relationships. He just loves us as who we are. And then secondly, to grant these same people the highest status that one could imagine in Judaism. Kings and priests. This is who you're elevated to. To become a Christian is to be raised to the ultimate height in status because we suddenly become children of the God of the universe. And we have direct access to him because he calls us his children and he has chosen us and invited us and called us his possession. And perhaps maybe we would understand it better in terms of becoming the CEO of the wealthiest company in the world. All of a sudden you go from a mundane job to with no influence, no input, or any of these things, to being the CEO of one of the largest companies, to having influence, having whether it's through monetary things or whether it's through who you meet up with and the things that you are able to do. Without any qualifications, suddenly you're launched into this new position. And can you imagine, can you fathom that? You would have the ability to meet with kings and royalty, possibly. You would have the means to meet with governments. You would have the means and influence and stage to be able to talk about what's important to you. And this is what we've become in Christ, people with a unique and enduring privileges. We've had a massive status change, living before the holy and sovereign God, and by his grace has made us his people forever. We've been elevated into the greatest places in God's kingdom. One of the things that become clear as people study the Bible is that their cultures were very much less individualistic. So now he's used these two metaphors, but inside of this, there's another aspect that's going on, because they understood when God talked, or Peter was talking in, about this church being in plurality and that it involves people, not just individuals, they would have understood it. They would have got it, because that's what their culture was like. They didn't think of themselves in terms of individuals. They thought of themselves in terms of groups of people. They thought of themselves in terms of a family. They thought of themselves in terms of others, always. They came behind that. They came after that. They thought in terms through the eyes of others and how a given fact could be processed in a group, not individually. They were defined by familial awareness rather than self-awareness. And North America, us here in Osler, Saskatchewan, have moved to a much more individualistic approach to life. This makes it a bit more of a challenge to understand and appreciate the biblical view of community. Because we don't get it. It's me first, and then, yeah, I got some time. We can include some church stuff. But from this text, we can come to the conclusion that our spiritual formation is not only individualistic. It's not only about you. It's also about the corporate body. The church's mission can be summed up in three things. Yes, I realize they can be expounded on. The church's mission is to exalt the Lord, lift him high, lift him above, praise and adore him, evangelize the world, and edify other believers. Lift them up, build them up. Therefore, the church is to grow into salvation. The church is to be a spiritual house that offers to God spiritual sacrifices. And I believe that's what you did as you raised money for this, to pay for this flight. There was some spiritual sacrifice. Because you listened and you were obedient to God. You're offering a spiritual sacrifice with no desire for reward. But God chooses to bless us somewhere, sometime, for our faithfulness in that. And it is also to declare the virtues of God. While these are not the only mission given to the church if it is not going to be living out God's specific mission for the church. If we are not doing these things, if each one of us, each block, each stone is not doing these things, we will not be the church. We will not accomplish the mission that God has set forth for the church. And remember, like, you know, there's still always a danger, as we're looking for this, there's still always a danger of substituting your own goals for God's goals for the church. We must continually be reminded of who the church belongs to. Who's building it? Who, in fact, is building it? And it's not you and I. It's not you and I. You and I are God's possession, and he views us as individuals. He has set us apart, called them to ourselves, but pulled us into a family. This family. And as his chosen people, transformed by Jesus Christ and what he did accomplished on the cross, we no longer live as we did. In fact, look at the language Peter describes believers in verse 11. Look at how he refers to believers. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. This is who we are. Aliens and strangers. This isn't our home. But how many of us are taking on that worldly image? Abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. But it's not just you as an individual. It's how you're living that out individually as a body, as this gathering. Peter's essential message is live holy lives in the midst of worldly chaos. And let God take care of the final results. Put differently, Peter is calling the churches in Asia Minor to a radically different lifestyle from their surrounding culture as part of their strategy for pleasing God and coping with their environment. And so this call for holiness is no different than our call today. Indeed, it may even be more important today. Because of the contemporary Western culture is more under the influence of this modern culture than most of us come to realize. We are more under the influence of this modern culture that we live in than we recognize, especially in the church, especially when we're looking at it as the gathering, the body of the church. We are not individuals, but we are collectively the body of Jesus Christ. What we need is to breathe in fresh air to fill the aroma of holiness and justice and righteousness. David Wells, in his recent book, God in the Wilderness, calls the church precisely to this by saying, the choice for God now has to become one in which the church begins to form itself by his grace and truth into an outcropping of counter-cultural spirituality. It must first recover the sense of antithesis between Christ and culture. Find ways to sustain this antithesis. It must give up self-cultivation for self-surrender, entertainment for worship, intuition for truth, slick marketing for authentic witness, success for faithfulness, power for humility. A God bought on cheap terms for the God who calls us to costly obedience. It must, in short, be willing to do God's business on God's terms. Do we need to make some changes? That's pretty profound. I thought this sermon series was actually going to be fairly easy to preach, fairly easy to study. I was literally on my knees this week because confession, and God, I don't know where to take this. In fact, my direction for this sermon is very different than what God gave. So considering that you have been transformed into living stones, each one of you as followers of Jesus is fulfilling a God-ordained purpose in the church. And God continues to shape and chisel away to be that perfect stone for his church. We don't get there till eternity, but he is that perfect foundation. As royal priests with full access to the kingdom, how do you live? As you look at the church through the lens of 1 Peter 2, is your view of the church and how Peter is talking about it different or the same? Does your view fit into that? Are you struggling with the two things that Peter said to get rid of at the beginning? Are you struggling with the hatred, malice, and slander of others, whether it's in this church body, this family, or outside of the church? How are you doing? God is inviting you to put it aside, to stop it, because it's counter to what we live as followers of Jesus. Perhaps it's been a while since you have been so hungry that you drink in the milk of the Word of God. And man, it is satisfying. You've been that thirsty where you drink some of it. It is just so satisfying. The Word of God is so satisfying. Reflect on your first love. salvation. Are you and I, the reason I'm asking you these questions is because I'm asking myself these same questions. Are you and I living as aliens or residents? Have we resigned to that this life here now is the best, our best life? I don't like that terminology because it's a selfish terminology. We want our best life. God wants our best life to be in Him. Is your life pointing others to Jesus? Is your life in community here, as you talk about other people in the church, pointing others to Jesus or causing them to say, yeah, well, that's exactly why I don't want to be a part of the church? In what areas are you serving others in the church family, building up one another, extending deep brotherly love? I've seen it. It's happening. It's powerful. I love it. Maybe there's some changes that we need to make. But God is inviting us as His possession to be part of one of the greatest building projects ever. Each one of us has the ability to be a part of that and to give God what He has uniquely given to us, and we give it back to Him in worship. Oh, that's my prayer for myself. That's my prayer for myself as we surrender and humble ourselves before God to use us to build a church. Because quite honestly, it is through the church of Jesus Christ that others will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's powerful. It's powerful. Let's pray. God Almighty, we come before You and we confess. I confess that I have viewed the church people in ungodly ways. Father, forgive me. Father, continue to transform my heart, that I would love others deeply in this family, serve others with humility. Father, thank You that You continue to transform our lives through Your Holy Spirit. Oh God, continue to be a work in us so that we may be a light into the world. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.